And let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together again. We thank you, Lord, that we have this wonderful thing that we all have in common if we are in the kingdom, the fact that we have a Saviour who was born in Bethlehem those 2,000 years ago. And our Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have a Saviour in him. And we thank you, Lord, that by the grace of God, we are saved. We pray, Lord, that whatever we do today will be to your honour and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's read the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 20. It's probably called the parable of the workers or the parable of the labourers in your Bible, but there are various titles. If you want a title for this message, it's called The Atrocious Arithmetic of Grace. Okay? This is what's written. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, that's about 9 o'clock, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again at about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, that's about 5 o'clock, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, that's 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired at about the 11th hour, that is 5 o'clock, they came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. That's a parable of the Lord Jesus. That's what he spoke to his disciples. Many of you would have heard of a man called R.C. Sproul. He's a contemporary theologian from the States. And he once gave an account of a series of events involving a class in his theological faculty, these theological students which were learning from him. And he had set his students an assignment to be handed in by a certain date, something that me and Rachel are quite familiar with at the moment at PFS. Well, the date came, and only a handful of the students handed in their homework. But the rest, knowing that Dr. Sproul was a lenient man, said to him, "Come on, Professor, we need more time. Give us another week." And in keeping with his reputation, he duly gave them another week. And the class erupted into a chorus of, "We love Prof. Sproul, we love Prof. Sproul," because they loved him because he was such a lenient and generous man. Well, a week later, no more papers appeared. And when Dr. Sproul asked them where their assignments were, they said, "Oh, sorry, Professor, we haven't had time to do it. Please, can you give us some more time?" So Dr. Sproul said, and being a generous man, he said, "Okay, but by tomorrow morning at the latest." Needless to say, the following morning, none of those papers that were still due appeared. And at the next lecture, Dr. Sproul stood up and said, "Here are the grades that have been awarded for the assignment I've just given you. All those papers that have been received have been awarded an A grade, regardless of the quality of their content. Whereas those who have not been handed in have been awarded an E grade, or even lower, whatever it was. The lowest grade was given to them." Now, this time there was a somewhat less joyful chorus of complaint this time, coming from the class. And from the back of the classroom, the wholly predictable line of protest came. And you can probably guess what it was. "That's not fair." Dr. Sproul replied, "You're right. The fair thing to do would have been to give you the E grade 8 days ago. That would have been the fair thing for me to have done." Now, those lazy students had been given enough time, plenty of time, plus more, then plus more still. They knew that the professor was a generous man and that he was a gracious man. But they had forgotten one vital thing. Grace is the prerogative of the giver, not the receiver. The receiver has no right to grace. It is a gift given at the free will of the giver. Now, that reaction of the student who said "that's not fair" is probably the same as we would be thinking about the landowner's decision about the wages that he gave his workers in that parable that Jesus gave. Now, this parable of the laborers that Jesus gives us in Matthew 20 is all about grace. And like so many passages of Scripture, I think they're often given the wrong title by the publishers of the translations of the Bible. It is usually called, as I said earlier, the parable of the workers or the parable of the laborers, something like that, when in fact the focus of its teaching is not the workers but the gracious landowner. If you wanted to retitle this parable, you'd call it the parable of the gracious landowner, because that is the central theme of this parable. Jesus is not teaching an employment policy here. Make a note of that. Variations of it have been tried over the years with little or no success. Jesus is not talking about a wage structure that we should adopt or that we should be copying here. Neither is he giving a lesson in the sin of idleness. The Bible does warn strongly about idleness, but that is not the purpose of this parable, although some have made it out to be so. Now, as I say, it is about grace. It's about the saving grace of God, primarily, and it's about the common grace of God, too. That's his primary purpose. But because the grace of God is an attribute of his that we can imitate, this parable also teaches us as Christians, as people living the Christian life, how we can be gracious to and how we can react to his grace. Now, as always, we need to put this parable into its biblical context, and we need to look at the previous chapter, and that's why I asked Phil to read that part of chapter 19 that he did. In chapter 19, we are given the account of the rich young ruler. The young man, he asked Jesus that what he can do. And that's the emphasis is what he can do to obtain eternal life. That's what he wants to know. And Jesus tells him that it will require total commitment. And it will require a willingness to sacrifice, to give up absolutely everything that he had, if it came to it. It may not come to it, but if required, that's what being a Christian does require, a willingness to do that. And that's what Jesus tells him. And when we read that the young man, he went away sad because he was a rich man. And Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that it is the hardest thing of all for a rich man or a rich person to be a Christian. And in response to that, Peter pipes up, as he often did, normally on behalf of the rest of them because they were too chicken to ask. He says to Jesus, he says, okay, we've given everything. What is our reward going to be? And Jesus gives him two answers. And the first answer is in chapter 19, in the last couple of verses. He gives them a direct answer. He tells them that they are going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't understand all what that means, but he's telling them there is going to be a very recognizable reward for them. But then he gives a second answer, and that's this parable in chapter 20. He answers Peter's question, the question of the disciples, in the form of this parable. And he is really rebuking them for the attitude of heart that is causing them to ask such a question. The question, what are we going to get out of this? He tells them that they will receive something far, far beyond what their merits deserve. What they were going to receive was unmerited favor. Total grace was what they were going to receive. That's the biblical context of this parable that Jesus gives to his disciples. So let's look at it. Let's remind ourselves of what goes on in this parable that Jesus gives. There is this landowner, this man of the house, if you like, the head man, the man in charge. And he has this vineyard, and he needs a lot of people, and he needs a lot of people in a hurry to work in the vineyard. The only time you really need that many people in a hurry is at harvest time. That's what we're talking about here. The grapes are ripe, and they need to be harvested as quickly as possible before the autumn rains arrive, as they do in Palestine. So at 6 in the morning, the beginning of the 12-hour working day that would have been in operation then, and he goes out early in the morning, and he goes down to the marketplace. And remember, this is before any employment law happened, before long-time employment contracts were ever in place. Laborers like these standing in the marketplace, they might on occasions have secured a few weeks of work at best, but normally they worked on a daily work agreement. And such men would gather in the local marketplace and they would make themselves available for employment each day. They would go down there each morning and they would try and get themselves hired to work for that day. In many parts of the developing world today, similar systems still operate. That is exactly the same. Nothing's changed. Very different from what we have here today. But this is what the system was then. And as I said earlier, some have said that this parable is a criticism of those men who were still in the marketplace late in the afternoon, having done no work that day. Well, that's not the case. These men were in the best place that they could be for finding work. They were where they needed to be. They couldn't pick up a phone and ring round. They couldn't find the yellow pages. They couldn't get the local paper. There was no job centre. There was no job website to go to. They were in the place to be if they wanted some work. They couldn't really do a lot else. They were not being lazy. In fact, I think the opposite is true. The fact that they'd been there all day, they could easily have gone home. They could have done something else. Idle, but they weren't. They were still there right round late in the day, hoping for some work. No, this parable is not about laziness at all. So the landowner hires some of these men who are there at 6 o'clock in the morning, first thing. And he agrees with them, and they agree with him, importantly, that he will pay them the going rate for the day's work, a denarius. In fact, it would have been a good wage for a day's work, because that was what a Roman soldier, who was of much higher standing than an ordinary laborer, that's what he was paid a day. So they agreed the wage, and they start their day's work. A 12-hour day lay ahead of them, and they know that at the end of that day, having completed the 12 hours, they're going to get their silver coin, a denarius. 3 hours later, at 9 o'clock in the morning, the landowner goes back to the marketplace to hire some more workers. Now, whether he's underestimated the workforce required for the job in hand, or if he just wants the job done quicker, we don't really know, but he hires some more men at 9 o'clock, 3 hours later. And he does the very same thing at 12 noon, and then again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and again at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, just 1 hour before the working day ends, before it finishes. And after the day's work is done, when it gets to sometime after 6 o'clock in the evening, he gets his vineyard manager, his foreman, and he gets him to call all the workers together to pay them their wages. That's the normal practice that was done then. And he calls them in the opposite order to what normally would have been done. He calls those who started at 5 o'clock, and he gives them a whole day's pay, a whole denarius, even though they have only worked 1 hour in the relatively cool, easy working conditions of the early evening, a nice time of the day to work, I think. He then calls all the other workers in and pays them exactly the same. Even those who have worked right round from 6 in the morning and have worked in the toughest conditions of the daytime sun, the noonday sun. And it's easy for us to understand what they were probably thinking as they gathered together to get their wages. They've seen that those workers who have only worked 1 hour have been generously rewarded a whole day's pay. They are sure to be thinking that this generous employer, this landowner, has given those last workers one denarius. And if that's the case, then they're going to be in for a bumper payout of a lot more than one denarius. Maybe even 12 denarii. After all, they had worked 12 times as long as those last workers who had got paid one denarius. But when he gives them only one denarius, just as he gave the others, we can understand their reaction, can't we? Just like Dr. Sproul's students, they probably reacted with a chorus of, "That's not fair." They are not happy. And they complain to the landowner that he is being unfair to them. But the landowner gives them this reply in verse 13. This is what he says. Again, there's one spokesman. This is why I think he's really talking about Peter here. Peter tended to represent the 12 or the other disciples. And here he talks to one man here. He says, "Friend." He's being gracious here. He says, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" He says, "I'm the owner. I can give to whoever, whatever I like. I have not broken any agreement. I have not lied. I have not broken any covenant or contract, written or otherwise." That's his answer. Any grace, even the smallest smidgen of grace that is ever given, is beyond what we deserve. We live in a world where a lot of emphasis is placed on what are our rights. And what we consider to be ours by right changes enormously from place to place and from generation to generation. But there is one thing that has more bearing on what we consider to be ours by right than anything else. And Jesus identifies what that is in verse 15. Have a look at verse 15. He says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Literally, in the original Greek, it says, "Am I evil, or are you evil because I am good?" But the translators have grasped the motives behind what they are saying. The fact, and he asks the question, "Are you envious because I am generous?" If you think about it, envy, jealousy, covetousness is really what drives what so many in the world consider to be their rights. It has less to do with what they themselves have, but a lot more to do with what someone else has. And we read that right through the Old Testament, by the way. Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? It's because he was jealous, because he found favor in God's eyes, his brother did. Why did Joseph's brothers beat him up and leave him for dead? It's because they were jealous of him, because he had found favor in the eyes of God. Same with Jacob and Esau. Esau hated Jacob because Jacob had found favor in the eyes of God. The last commandment out of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. We tend to ignore it. We don't give it much time. But in many ways it is the root of so many evil things. People being covetous, people being jealous, people being envious. Now there are some secondary practical lessons just in terms of our day-to-day lives here. We live in difficult economic times, don't we? And those that know about these things tell us that there is little sign of improvement in the foreseeable future. In fact, the greater weight of opinion is that it's going to get an awful lot worse before it ever gets better. One problem in our modern world, particularly in our Western cultures, is that we don't realize how much we have materially. I think it was Andrew a few weeks ago, he said that if we have a fridge in our kitchen, then we are amongst the wealthiest 2% people in the world. That's quite a significant thing, isn't it? Many of the things that just a few years ago were considered to be luxuries are now put in the essentials column of our lives by many people. And the thing is, as economic conditions become tighter and tighter, they find it difficult to sustain, and to use an old term, they find it difficult to sustain the standard of life to which they have become accustomed. And all too often we consider it our right to have certain things, not because we need them, but because someone else has them and we don't. As Christians, we need to get back to a basic realization that everything we have only because God has given it to us by his grace. It is only by the grace of God that we have these things. And that includes the very essentials of life, the roof over our head, the clothes on our back, the food that we have on the table to eat, the next breath that we're going to breathe, only because God sees fit by his free grace that we have that, let alone all the other extras that we have. It's something that we should do well to consider at Christmas time when we tend to indulge ourselves. As Christians, we need to consider daily what we actually deserve. We deserve to be thrown out into outer darkness and a lost eternity. That's what the Bible says. Everything we do have, everything that we have, is a result of unmerited favor. It is a result of God's grace. The primary lesson, though, from this parable is to do with saving grace. In chapter 19, Jesus tells his disciples that the reward that they will receive is not based on their sacrifice, but upon the grace of God. The reward will not be proportional to any sacrifice that they have made, but it will be by grace infinitely greater than any of those sacrifices that they've made. The blessings that they were receiving and the blessings that they would receive are by no means an indication of worthiness. Now, as I've said, Jesus is speaking this parable to his disciples and to Peter in particular. And at that time, the Jews, and the disciples included, had no idea that God's plan of salvation was going to include the rest of us, the Gentiles. That wasn't on their radar at all. In fact, it wasn't until Acts chapter 10, when Peter was at Cornelius's house, that God revealed to him in a dream that the salvation that came through faith in Jesus Christ would very much be for the Gentiles just as much as it was for the Jews. And at the time when Jesus spoke this parable, his own disciples would have still been thinking that their salvation was, to some degree, it was dependent on them keeping the law. That was still in their minds. Their knowledge of the new covenant was limited, as was their faith. They were still in this very transitional stage. And Jesus is likening the Jews, a nation who had been chosen to be the people of God way back when Abraham was called. He is likening them to those laborers who were employed first thing in the morning at 6 o'clock. The Gentiles, who would be brought into the fold later on, are like those who were called later on, those workers who started at midday and 3 o'clock and at 5 o'clock. The important thing is that those Gentiles who were chosen later are no less part of the kingdom than the Jews who were chosen at the beginning are. That was God's free will, to choose whom he wanted to choose. Just like it was the farmer's free choice to pay all the workers the same amount of money. The salvation that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ is one that is totally subject to grace. It is not earned, it is not deserved. The only contribution we make, as we've said many times, to the miracle of our salvation that takes place in our hearts when we become a Christian, when we're saved, is our sin. That's the only thing we have to add to that work of grace. We are like a worker who started just as the day was finishing, having made no real contribution to the day's output. We read in the New Testament that Timothy was converted early on in his life. We read that he was brought up by his mother and his grandmother to love the Lord. At some stage early in his life, a work of grace was done in his heart and he became a Christian. We also read that one of the thieves on the cross who was crucified with Jesus was converted in the last hours of his life. Yet the salvation for either of them is no less secure, it's no less certain, and it's no less complete than it was for the other. God's calling of people to himself is exercised on the basis of grace alone, not merit. It is unmerited favor. Lastly, though, I have a warning for those who are not yet in the kingdom of God. There may be some here who aren't. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Saviour. And the warning is this: don't leave it to the 11th hour. You see, this parable, if you think about it, would work completely well. As far as its teaching is concerned, it would work perfectly well if the landowner had stopped hiring at 3 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, sorry. The teaching of this parable did not require the 11th hour hiring at 5 o'clock. Paying the workers who started at 3 in the afternoon the same as those who did the full 12 hours of work would still convey the message of grace and unmerited favour perfectly well. But Jesus emphasises the 11th hour, the 5 o'clock hiring, to show the extent of his grace. We talk about, don't we, the long arm of the law when we talk about the police and the court system. And the idea is that you can't hide from the law of this land. The arm of the law is long enough to get you eventually. Well, the arm of God's grace is very long as well. And that's why he adds this final 5 o'clock hiring in his wonderful parable. The Bible names many hundreds of people who became part of the kingdom of God, and it speaks of many thousands more who remain unnamed, who are also in the kingdom of God. But out of all of those thousands of people, there is only one 11th hour conversion that we read about. And that's the one I've already mentioned, the thief on the cross. It's the only one. It's a big old book, yet it's the only one that's in there, the thief on the cross. And J.C. Ryle, he said this about the thief on the cross. He said this: one thief on the cross was saved that none should despair, but only one that none should presume. Somebody else once said this: the man who plans to repent at 11 o'clock usually dies at 10:30. And the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with. He says, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Not 11 o'clock, not the 11th hour, not 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Now is the day of salvation. The landowner, he kept coming back, but the day did end eventually. None of us knows if we will see tomorrow. We don't know that we'll see next year. The sensible thing to do, the right thing to do, is to get right with God today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that at this time of year we celebrate the wonderful gift of grace that was given to this world. A small bundle of flesh born in a stable or a cave in Bethlehem. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that that happened. We thank you, Lord, that that baby grew up to live a life that was perfect. And that the Lord Jesus died on the cross to take our sins away. And our Father, we thank you, Lord, that by your grace you have saved so many of us here. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that if there are any in this place that have not yet received the wonderful grace of God, the saving grace of Almighty God, we pray, Lord, that you would do a work of grace in their hearts today, Lord. And if there are people here who are putting that off, if we know of people that are saying, oh, well, I'll repent at 11 o'clock, we pray, Lord, that you would stir their hearts up. Convict them, we pray, Lord, that they would fall to their knees and be saved. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bring those people back who came here on the carol service and on Christmas morning, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that they would see that same thing, their need for a Saviour. So, our Father, we pray that you would bless us who do know you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate more and more the wonderful grace that has saved us. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of enthusiasm. But our Father, we just pray that you would do us the wonderful privilege of using this place and these people here to bring more people into your kingdom. Our Father, we pray that your name will be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.